Good morning. It is, I know I say this every time, but I feel like I have to continue saying it. It is genuinely a pleasure every time I get to preach. Mostly because I love the word and I love getting to preach the word, but also because you're also genuinely, you're so complimentary, you're so kind every time I do. So what I've done this morning is decided to preach on the dietary laws from Leviticus just to see how far I can push you. We're going to see how kind you are after this one. If you're a guest, I'm sorry you came the wrong week. We'll make the best of it. Now, I joke about Leviticus, right? We all joke about Leviticus, especially things like the dietary laws. We know they're not still in force, and we don't really know what to do with them, so we don't think about them that much. But Leviticus is in the Bible for a reason. It is still the Word of God. And so we have a responsibility to know what to do with it. A friend of mine puts it like this, that if Leviticus is arithmetic, okay, then the New Testament is calculus, all right? You got to get through your multiplication tables before you're ever going to master calculus too, right? And Leviticus helps us understand in new ways what Christ has done for us. It gives us new insight. It gives us a deeper insight into the person and work of Christ. This is even true for these dietary laws. And I know you don't believe me, but the high schoolers at least can attest to this. I used a little bit of this material with them at the end of last December. Tommy had taught a great series on how to study the Bible. And I think as like a challenge, they said, well, prove it to us with Leviticus 11. And providentially, Tommy was out of town that week, so the task fell to me. Jay very graciously agreed to take the middle schoolers, and I taught from this text what this has to do with our lives. How do we understand this? How does this point to Christ? And I never thought I'd see high schoolers so excited about Leviticus. But they were, and it actually inspired a whole series after that. One of them said after I taught that they love when I teach boring stuff, which didn't feel great. But what they meant was they appreciated when I took parts of the Bible that we traditionally think of as dry and show how they're important. And it spawned this whole series, the boring parts of the Bible that I went through with the youth this past semester. And they've seen, they can attest to, I think, how there are parts of the Bible that even though we think they're not important to our lives, even though we think they're dry, even though we think they're boring, they're there for a reason. God has given them to us. Leviticus is as much a gift to the church as Matthew is. So, as much as we might not get super excited about ceremonial dietary laws, I would ask that you try to stick with me. I think it's going to be worth it in the end. The hardest part is right at the very beginning, when I'm going to have to read 45 verses about ceremonial dietary laws. But by the end of this, I hope you'll see that, like our sermon title says, these are didactic. That is, they teach us something, and they teach us something very, very important. So please stand as I read God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat, of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters, and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof, is not cloven-footed, or does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean, and all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until evening, and he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they're dead shall be unclean until evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they're dead shall be unclean. Whether it is an article of wood, or a garment, or a skin, or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water. It shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into an earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean, but whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed, and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they're detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. And you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. God, I know we often come to sections like this in your word and we wonder what on earth we're supposed to do with this. God, I ask that you would give us the faith to really believe that this is your word too, that this is important to us too. God, give me the wisdom to address this well, soften our hearts and open our ears to receive the truth that this passage has for us. And Lord, if I preach from the pulpit this morning anything that is false in your good providence, cause people to forget it. But Lord, whatever is true of your word, let it stick to us, let it stick in our minds, let it stick on our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys did a really good job. That was 45 verses of a whole lot of repetitive, you know, you shall not eat, you shall not eat, you shall not eat. So good job. Congratulations. You got through the hardest part. This, of course, as I said, is a passage that is largely unfamiliar to most of us, okay? So it's particularly important that we take a moment to look at the context of this passage, okay? We have to figure out what's going on here. And because if anything we're going to talk about is going to make sense, we need to know why this shows up, where it shows up, okay? What all this is dealing with. If you just drop into Leviticus 11 and you start reading food laws, you're going to walk away and think, well, those are just some weird laws, but whatever. But they start making more sense when you consider their place in the book of Leviticus, when you consider their place in the Bible as a whole. So we're going to have to look at that. And as we look at the context, we're going to come up with three questions, okay? There are three sort of guiding principles that are going to help us figure out what these laws are about. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you kind of how this is going to be laid out. We're going to come up with those three questions. And then I'm going to come to two solutions, two answers for why these animals are forbidden, what these laws are talking about. And with each of those answers, I'm going to go and show how they address those three questions. Is everybody following? So we're going to have three questions, and then we're going to take two different sort of solutions as to why these animals are forbidden and show how they answer those three questions. All right? But we got to start with the questions. We got to know what we're looking for. And one of the very first things you might have noticed in this passage is that it separates the animals into very specific categories. But these categories aren't random. These are actually the exact same categories that we see in Genesis. These would not have been categories that weren't familiar to the Israelites. These would not have been categories that should be unfamiliar to us. These are the same categories that God uses when he creates animals in the creation narrative. The beasts of the field, living things in the waters, birds of the air, swarming things that swarm. Each of these is directly pulled from the creation narrative, word for word. So God is very evidently, intentionally calling back to creation. There's some kind of connection there to the creation narrative. He's ordering it the same way. He's structuring it the same way. So the first question that we're going to have to answer, the first question I would encourage us to answer as we look through this is, what on earth does this have to do with creation? Why is this ordered the way it is? Why does God sort of build a bridge between this and the creation narrative? And the next thing we need to account for is where this passage is in the book of Leviticus, okay? And we tend to think, especially in books of the law, that we can just read a chapter and it doesn't matter sort of where it is because it's not narrative. And that is not the case at all. This chapter's place in Leviticus tells us a lot about its purpose. What comes immediately before this is the story of Nadab and Abihu, which might be unfamiliar to some of us. Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. They were priests. And their whole story revolves around they offered to God incense that he had not told them they could offer. They presumed they could approach God, worship him however they felt was most convenient or however they wanted to. And the result was they died. God killed them for it. Okay, this is the story of two priests of all people who had underestimated how seriously God takes his holiness. And they lost their lives for it. And what comes immediately after this is a series of laws entirely about ceremonial cleanliness. This kicks off a section of Leviticus that talks about ceremonial laws that deal with God's holiness. How do you approach God? How are we supposed to understand how holy God is? How can we come to him? Who can come to him? That's what this section kicks off, okay? And that kind of gives us our second question. What on earth does this have to do with holiness? What am I supposed to understand about God's holiness or my holiness from these food laws? What do these teach me? Because you see that even at the end of this passage. A lot of times we'll do this thing where we read this and we try to come up with reasons, and we're going to address some of those reasons. We try to come up with reasons why these animals were forbidden. And very often our answers are pragmatic. They're practical. But God told us why these dietary laws were in place. He said, because I want you to be holy like I'm holy. So we have to figure out what on earth this has to do with God's holiness. Okay? And finally, as ceremonial laws, okay, they are no longer enforced under Christ. In the same way, we don't still do sacrifices. We don't celebrate all the same feasts and festivals as ancient Israel. Those things were fulfilled in the work of Christ. These are ceremonial laws too. They find their place among ceremonial laws. And if the whole point of ceremonial laws is that they pointed us to Christ, that they pointed to what Christ was going to do, then we also have to ask the question, what about these is fulfilled in Christ? What are these trying to point us to that Christ fulfilled. That's the whole point of ceremonial laws. They all find their fulfillment in Christ. They all reveal something about what Christ has done for us. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, where does this bring us with Christ? How does this connect to him? And establishing these questions is important because, as I said just a second ago, many of the justifications that we use for these food laws when we try to understand them, when we try to explain them, just don't answer those questions very well. Now, they're answers that make the most sense to us in sort of 21st century American mindsets, but they don't really deal with what the text presents us with, okay? And I'll give you a couple examples. I was a kid when I first, I think I asked my dad, he was the first person I asked, well, why on earth, why these animals? This seems like such a strange list. I've never even heard of some of these animals. What's the deal? And he said, well, you know, some of them are pretty unhygienic. You know, we think of pigs, and so there's a practical aspect where God is trying to protect his people from disease, right? Well, that does make practical sense. I'm not saying that might not even be a byproduct of these laws. But we're still left with basically all of our questions, right? If the answer is entirely about hygiene, okay, then what does that have to do with the creation narrative? Why separate them like he did? If the answer is entirely about hygiene, what does it have to do with God's holiness? I mean, maybe you can make a connection that God is trying to protect his people from disease, which is a result of the fall, but not all of these animals are especially unhygienic, so we still don't have a clear sort of framework for what all's going on here. And finally, if the answer is entirely about hygiene, we don't understand, we don't have a reason why these are no longer in force under Christ. Why, when Christ came, when he died and was resurrected, why these laws were no longer in force? One, because you can't draw a connection there, but two, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I get it. Ancient Rome was a technologically advanced society, but it's not like they had, you know, electric ovens, meat thermometers, and particularly clean pig farming practices. Okay, they weren't you know, doing organic farming, you know, like we think of now, you know, free range chickens or whatever. It wasn't really going on. Okay, they were still feeding their pigs pretty much anything the pigs would eat, which was the problem hygienically, so to speak, with pigs for ancient Israel. They'll eat anything, okay? And they can get parasites and whatever. So if that's the reason, then we still don't understand why these laws are no longer in force under Christ. We don't have an answer for that. The other answer that I got relatively frequently, that I always wondered about, that I felt like didn't really address everything, was that these laws had to do with the deities of surrounding cultures. God was trying to make his people culturally separate. Now, I want to take a moment here and point out that was obviously very important to God. He wanted his people to be culturally different from surrounding pagan nations. And the fact that they even had food laws like this lends itself to that, is proof of that. However, if that's our only guiding principle as we try to figure out what the deal with these animals are, we're going to find out that there's a very inconsistent ethic there, because not every deity of a surrounding culture is represented by one of these animals. And not all of these animals represent a deity of a surrounding culture. So there's an inconsistent sort of ethic there. We also have to deal with the fact that if that's all it was, if that was the main reason that God just didn't want his people eating animals associated with another deity, how come those laws didn't change as cultures rose and fell? Why didn't they change? As kingdoms stopped existing, as new kingdoms rose to power, how come the food laws didn't shift to represent them? So I'm not saying that hygiene and cultural difference aren't maybe part of what's going on here. They both are understandable solutions that we might come to, but they don't really answer our questions. They usually kind of leave us with more. Neither one answers why this would be done away with under Christ, okay? And neither one answers really why this is connected to the creation narrative. You might be able to make the point that both have something to do with God's holiness, but it still leaves us with a whole lot of questions. So I think what we can do this morning is find at least two, okay, explanations for what these animals were about, what God was trying to teach his people in this didactic diet. It was intended to teach. It was didactic. I think we can find two explanations that answer these questions, that point to the creation narrative, that explain the connection to the creation narrative, that explain something about God's holiness, and finally, that point to Christ. Okay? Now, there could be more explanations than this. These are just the only two that I have studied that I feel comfortable with. I would love to hear you know, your ideas after the sermon. Please don't think this is all there is, but these are what I've come to. I think these make sense. I think they answer those questions. The first thing that I want us to look at, okay, and again, we're going to answer all three questions with both of those. The first thing I want us to look at is that anything that's remotely associated with death is off limits to Israel. They can't eat predators. There are no birds of prey. They can't even touch the carcasses of animals that have died naturally that they could eat. In fact, if they touch carcasses of animals that are clean, they're unclean until evening. Okay? Anything remotely associated with death, birds of prey, scavengers, carnivorous animals, carcasses, every single animal that might have been associated in the minds of Israel with death is off limits. And this even went so far as to disallow the use of pottery that a dead animal fell in. And you look at verses 29 through 33, and these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they're dead shall be unclean until evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they're dead shall be unclean. Whether it's an article of wood, or a garment, or a skin, or a sack, any article that's used for any purpose, it must be put into water, and it shall be clean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into an earthenware vessel, all that's in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Okay? Now, I can't imagine, Ligon Duncan pointed this out, I thought it was a great thing to point out. I can't imagine that was a particularly popular law. Because if I'm minding my business in my house and a dead lizard falls from the ceiling, I'm already having a bad day, okay? And now if that thing landed in a pot, you know, where I'm cooking food, and I got to throw all the food out, and I have to smash my pot? Like, this is not something, I'm not particularly happy. This is not a good day. But God required that of his people. That's how seriously he took this. That if one of these dead swarming things falls into your earthenware vessel, falls into your stove, falls into your pot, you throw away everything that's in it and you smash it. So God is taking very seriously that he doesn't want his people associating with death. And it seems as we consider this that God wants his people to consider death an enemy. It is not something I want near me. It is something I want far away. And surely the connections to our three questions here are pretty obvious, but we're going to go through all of them, all right? So what does this have to do with the creation narrative? Well, to begin with, death was not an intended part of God's creation. Death only entered creation because of our sin. And in fact, later the New Testament says that death is the last enemy to be defeated, okay? The Bible itself calls death an enemy. And the fact that death is the direct result of our rebellion against God brings us to our second question. What does it have to do with God's holiness? Death was the direct result of us undermining God's holiness. Much like Nadab and Abihu, we did not take seriously the holiness of God. Further, as sinners, death is what comes to us when we enter God's presence in an unworthy way. If I, as a fallen human being, presume to approach God outside of Christ, it is not going to go well for me. God wants his people to see death as an enemy. It's not good, but it's also the direct result of sinners approaching a holy God in treason, which is what every sin is. But he wanted his people to understand that death was not something they should glory in. They shouldn't be bloodthirsty. They shouldn't glory in violence. They shouldn't be cavalier about death. They should realize that it is the direct result of the sin of our first parents. And again, will be the last enemy to be destroyed. And finally, what does it have to do with Christ? Well, Christ is the one who destroys it. Christ overthrows death. Why would these laws no longer be enforced under Christ? Because the thing they were pointing to is no longer something we have to fear. Christ conquered death. Death does not get the last word. Death cannot steal any joy from us that it will not be forced to return. Death can't hold those who are united to Christ because death could not hold him. Death has died in the death and resurrection of Christ, to paraphrase John Owen. It was a 17th century English poet, George Herbert, who once said that death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him a gardener. And I love that. That what we have in Christ is the promise that death does not get the final word. It doesn't get the final say. That what death does is it plants us so that Christ can raise us. Christ has conquered death. And these laws intended to show them death is an enemy, death is bad. It wasn't intended for your world. This is the result of transgressing my law. Christ has fixed that. Christ is reversing that. Christ is saving his people from the power of death. And so when we begin to look at some of these laws through the lens of death is an enemy, then we see how it points to Christ. And the second thing I want us to look at, the second thing I want us to see in the animals that are off limits is, and this is, when I first studied this, this was new to me, but I heard a couple people talk about it and I studied it more and it makes a lot of sense. It answered all the questions I had. Is that some of the animals that are off limits sort of blur the categories that are laid out for them. Okay? Now, before I get into this, I want to be very clear. This is not to say that some animals are inherently better or inherently more holy or that some were not good. Okay? All things were good as they were created. Remember, this is teaching. This is a teaching tool. Okay? But they blur these lines. There seems to be something of a pattern when we look through some of these animals that the ones that break what might have been considered the most basic pattern of their category are off limits. We can give you some examples. Shellfish live in the water, but they don't look or act like fish. They don't look or act like things that live in water. Bats fly like birds, but if you've seen those things, they're not birds, right? Winged bugs with four legs are out unless they have jointed legs to hop, because that makes them fit a little more comfortably in their category. Swarming things in the sea are fine, and swarming things that hop and fly in the air are fine, but swarming things that crawl around on the ground are out of bounds, all of them, because they act and look like beasts of the field that crawl on all fours, but they swarm like something else. They don't quite fit in their category in the way we might conceive of it. And as we break down, you know, we see predators, we see things associated with death, and as we break down some of the others, we begin to see that there's this consistent blurring of these lines. They don't quite fit in their category. Again, this is not that they're bad. In fact, that God was so creative is to his glory, but he's teaching his people something. How does this answer our three questions? Well, let's begin with how it connects to creation. Again, this is based entirely on the perceived norms of the categories given to creation. So that's kind of an obvious connection, but we should also stop and consider what exactly Adam and Eve's sin was. What was their temptation? You will be like gods. Has there ever been a more violent, more egregious attempt to undo the given created categories than what Adam and Eve did when they tried to dethrone God? When Creator tried to take the place of creation? Has there ever been a more horrifying blurring of those lines? No. As we said before, it's this treason, it's this high-handed rebellion. You created us, but we want what you have. You've put these lines in place. You've given us everything, but we don't want what you've given. We want what we want, and we're willing to try to take your place to get it. It was an intentional blurring of the lines that God put in place at creation. Their sin was trying to take the place of their creator. It was the ultimate disordering, which again brings us directly to what this has to do with God's holiness. The sin of our first parents was to try to take God's place. It was a flagrant transgression against his holiness, which is, again, what every single sin is. An attempt to take God's place to disorder creation. I don't like the way you have said this should be used. I don't like the way you've said I should respond to this situation. I don't like the way you've said I should treat my parents or treat my wife or treat my children or treat my neighbor. So instead of following the created order that you've given, I'm going to make my own. And I'm going to take your place. And I'm going to be God. That's what every sin is. It's a blurring of those lines. It's our attempt to dethrone God as creator. And finally, what does this have to do with Christ? Well, to begin with, he redeems us and he secures our forgiveness for this high-handed rebellion that he took on himself, the punishment we deserve for sinning against God in this way. But his work is also a reversal of what Adam and Eve attempted. Where we sinned in trying to take God's place, God redeemed us by taking ours. We tried and failed to take God's place. God redeemed us by successfully taking ours, by living righteously like we should have, by dying the death we should have, by taking the wrath we deserved. He took our place. He undid what Adam and Eve attempted. He did the opposite of what we try to do when we sin. Where we try to take God's place and fail, God took our place and succeeded. We also see a connection to this. And that where our sin has thrown creation into disarray, where it has fragmented creation's glory, Christ has begun a new creation. Our sin has disordered the world. It's thrown everything into chaos. And Christ has begun a new creation. He makes his people new creations, and he will one day make all of creation new. He will restore it to its glory. He will set it right. He will reorder what we disorder. So in these two things, in this association with death, in this disordering of creation, again, not that any of those things are inherently evil. It's not that lizards are inherently more evil than cows. It's not that pigs are inherently more evil than cows. God is teaching his people something. He wanted them to understand something about what their sin did and what it would cost to fix it. And every time the Israelites sat down to a meal, they had to think about what they could and could not eat. Every time they cooked, every time they got together for one of their festivals, every time they sat at the dinner table, they had to separate themselves from all that represented death and the disordered creation that their sin had brought about. And hopefully, it encouraged them to look forward to a Messiah who could correct these things, who would overthrow death and begin a new creation. Their diet should have helped teach them. It should have helped point them to the coming Christ. So what does any of this have to do with us? Well, to begin with, of course, you should put your hope and faith in Christ who has overthrown death and has begun a new creation. You understand, you have no hope of forgiveness outside of him. You have no hope of death being overthrown outside of him. You have no hope of being made a new creation outside of him. All the ways that sin has ravaged you and this world are going to be set right one day by him. And he's begun that work now. You only have hope in him. So that's my first piece of application. And I implore you to repent and trust Christ. But there's also an application that I think comes more directly from this, because that first application is one you're going to hear every week when you come here. Repent and trust Christ. Okay? But in order to get to that application, I think we have to look back at our earlier reading from Matthew to see it. After all, I have very serious doubts that I can preach this text better than Jesus did. And when Jesus looked at the Pharisees, and he's like, you totally missed the point. It doesn't matter what you eat. What you're eating isn't making you clean or unclean. What you're eating isn't defiling you. What you're eating isn't making you holy or unholy. You've missed the point. where these should have taught them. Instead, they made the laws an end to themselves. It didn't play out that way for the Pharisees. They didn't figure out what these laws were for. They didn't figure out what the ceremonial laws were for. They didn't figure out what these dietary laws were for. They had placed their hope in the laws that were intended to point to Christ, and they missed that their hope should have been in Christ. But they were convinced of their righteousness because they had these laws down, okay? But Jesus told them it wasn't what they took in that was making them clean or unclean. It was what came from them. Their problem, our problem, is not just that we don't act right. Our problem is our hearts. Their problem was their hearts. They kept all the rules but missed the whole point of them. Those laws were never meant to be an end to themselves as they treated them. They were meant to point to something, and the Pharisees that Jesus addressed in Matthew 15 did not get that. They missed the sin in their own hearts, and because they did that, they missed the Messiah they needed. They were convinced that when God said he wanted them to be holy, God just wanted them to follow some rules. What God wanted was their hearts. The command that God gave his people to be holy still stands. I am your God who brought you out of slavery. And we were not in literal slavery in Egypt, but every single one of us, if we are now in Christ, we're once in slavery to sin, and God has brought us out of that. Okay? He has brought us out of slavery, and he's made us his sons and daughters. And like Israel, who had been brought out of Egypt, we have a responsibility to be holy as God is holy. So that still stands. And while we're not under these particular laws, because these ceremonial laws have been completed in Christ, they've been fulfilled in Christ, we face the same temptation the Pharisees did. We associate our holiness with rote obedience. I do everything I'm supposed to do, right? I forgive people. I try to love my neighbors. I have generally, decent kids. They're respectful when people come over. I go to church every week. I pay my taxes, what have you, okay? I do all these things that I know I'm supposed to do. But we totally miss what all that's about. Now, we might forgive people, but a lot of times we do just because it's easier than holding a grudge without even realizing that the reason we forgive is because God has forgiven us of more than we'll ever even have the chance to forgive someone else. And it cost him infinitely more than we'll ever have to pay. So the issue of holiness there is not just, are you acting right? The issue of holiness there is, where is your heart? Why are you doing this? And we might love our neighbors because we want people to like us. And people tend to like you when you're nice to them. But we can totally miss that the reason we love our neighbors stems from the love God has given us when we did everything to not deserve it. I love my neighbors because God has loved me in a way that I will never be able to give to anybody else. More has been given to me than I can pay back. That's why I love my neighbors, not just because I'm trying to be a generally decent person. And we might have, well-behaved kids and we love them, but they're well-behaved. We discipline them because, maybe we want them to look good in front of our friends. Or maybe it makes our lives easier when they just do what we say. But we never stop to consider how patiently God has loved us and disciplined us in all of our sin, or how much it cost him to make us his sons and daughters when we were his enemies. And we miss the connection there, you see. And maybe we honor our parents, but it's just because, maybe we had a pretty good relationship with our parents and it's not that hard. And totally, totally miss the fact that, well, one, it's a commandment, and two, you honor your father and mother because it teaches you what it looks like to honor God. It also teaches you to look to God as a true father, as a good father, as good as your dad was, as good as your mom was. They're not perfect. But where they have failed, God does not. And honoring your parents teaches you to love God. And we missed that connection. We might come to church and we take communion. And I don't know, you listen to some intern preach from Leviticus. We can do all that, and we can never understand that our worship is not just a happy social function. It's not just part of our checklist. It is a grateful response to the goodness of God. We might never understand that the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died to redeem sinners. He died for us when we hated him. That is the most radical message in the universe, and it's the message we need more than anything else. You can come here, and you can do everything you're supposed to do, and you can miss that. Even though you hear it every week, you can check it off your list. I went to church. I made my kids go to some camp. You know, I helped with VBS for a couple days. I'm good. And we can miss why all of that, what that even matters, why that's even important. And we can think that being holy as God is holy is entirely about following the rules without ever realizing it's a matter of our hearts. It's a matter of recognizing just what kind of devastation our sin has wrought. Our sin brought death and disorder into the world. And we can act right without realizing that. We can act right without realizing just how horrendous our rebellion against God is. And we can act right without realizing just how much it cost for Jesus Christ to correct what we did, to conquer death, to begin a new creation, to make us sons and daughters of God. We can act right and we can think we're holy and miss every ounce of that. We can act the way we think we're supposed to act without ever feeling an ounce of gratitude because of the immeasurable grace we've received in being brought out of slavery. Like Israel, we have a call to be holy as the God who saved us is holy. May we not confuse holiness for rote obedience. May we understand that the issue of holiness is not how consistently we complete our checklist. These dietary laws God gave Israel were meant to show them something about how grievous, how horrible sin actually is. And to give them hope that God would fulfill his promises, overthrow death, and make all things new. They were supposed to lead Israel to laying their lives down before God in complete and grateful repentance and submission. They were never just about the laws themselves. Holiness was never just about the laws themselves. And that hasn't changed. The laws God gives us, the lifestyle he calls us to as people who claim to have repented and believed in Christ, as people who claim to belong to Christ, the lifestyle he calls us to is meant to continually remind us of how deep our sin is, but how much deeper his grace is, that he has overthrown death, that he has made us new creations, that he is making all things new. They are supposed to lead us to lay down our lives before God in complete and grateful repentance and submission. They are not about the actions in and of themselves. Holiness is about our hearts. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, even the difficult parts, even the parts that we think are weird, even the parts that are culturally distant from us. And we thank you for the laws you gave Israel, these dietary laws that help us understand just exactly what it is you've done, that help us understand just exactly what our sin has brought into the world and what it cost Christ to redeem us. I ask that we would not fall to the same temptation that the Pharisees obviously fell to, that much of Israel seems to have fallen to. To treat holiness as rote obedience. Help us understand that the laws you give us are about revealing our hearts. Help us understand that the laws you give us are about driving us to Christ, who changes our hearts, who makes us love you. Help us take your holiness seriously. And in taking your holiness seriously, help us take our own seriously. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.